I welcome all of our YouTube people out there and all the people online. If you have a question, just fire it in. If we run out of tables, guys, just put some chairs over along the side or grab another table out of there and put up in the back. I don't care whatever you want to do. We didn't know for sure how many to set up for, but it looked like we fell short a little bit. Good crowd tonight. So just use the chairs tonight or sit some more tables up in the corners or the back, whatever you want to do. But if you're on YouTube and you have a question, just fire it in back there to Caleb, and he'll get it up to me, and we'll get going tonight. You got one? Okay, let's go ahead and who's got the mic tonight? Oh, a colorful individual. Go ahead and want to go back to Caleb. He's got the question back there. Yeah, okay. Caleb, he's the guy on the soundboard.
Revelation chapter 14, verse 13.
Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Okay, so they're asking about the phrase in the Lord, and they're asking, why does it say in the Lord and not in the body?
You mean like the body of Christ?
I believe that's what they're asking.
Yeah, yeah. Well, first of all, the reason why is because these people aren't in the body of Christ. We're in the book of Revelation here. This is chapter 14 is the 144,000 preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews in the tribulation period. There's nobody in the body here. They're in the Lord, but they're not in the body. And, if you would just look at the verse and read it, first of all, like we always say, key is context. You know, the first thing I would do, Revelation chapter 14, is just find the context. This is not the church age. But trying to answer verse 13 without trying to figure out the context, but then, you'll never figure anything out. You got to first establish the context. The context here in chapter 14 is the tribulation period, not the church age. Church age went out in chapter 4, and from chapter 5 on up to chapter 22, there is no Christians. Book of Revelation is not dealing with Christians. It's dealing with Jews in the tribulation period who are in the Lord, but they're not in Christ. They're not in the body in the sense that the church is. So once you establish that this is a tribulation context and it has absolutely nothing to do with anybody that's a Christian in the church, then your next key would be, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. Then the other thing is that you would catch here, if you're paying attention even a little bit, is he's talking about somebody who's dying in the Lord henceforth. He's not talking about anybody in the present tense or in the past. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the Jews in the tribulation period or the Gentiles in the tribulation period. They're about to be evangelized, if you look at the first part of 14. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Everybody look at the person to your left. Everybody look at the person to your right. Are you all saved? You see anything written on their foreheads? This ain't you. This ain't you. So, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And then the real key to this would be, and their works do follow them. That is the real key. And, of course, this would prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, that not that you need it, if you put it into context. This has nothing to do with the church. Your works and my works do not follow us to the great white throne judgment. They follow to the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is somebody here that because they're not a Christian, they're not in the body, They don't go to the same place, and they're the ones that are found in Revelation chapter 20, where at the great white throne judgment, that their works come up there, because their works do follow them, and their name is found written in the book of life. So, you know, again, it's a verse that all you have to do, just like just about every verse in the Bible, is just follow the context. And, you know, and then it all pretty much takes care of itself. So this has nothing to do with Christians. It has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the Gentiles and the Jews within the tribulation period who are being evangelized, and then they rest from their labors, because in the tribulation period they either get killed, they get hunted down by the Antichrist, and then their works do follow them, and they're found in the book of life there. So, yeah, go ahead. Mike.
Okay, so he followed up and said, I was kind of meaning, in what sense are they in the Lord but not in the body?
They're in the Lord as in the Old Testament tribulation period. Yeah, they're in the Lord as anybody in the tribulation. If you get saved, you're in the Lord. But that doesn't mean you're in his body. And that's the key there that tells you that this is the tribulation period. And it's dealing with the in the Lord, but not in the body. Tribulation saints, as Old Testament saints, Jews anyhow, when they got God's righteousness, Abraham was in the Lord, but he wasn't in the body. And so it's just the difference. But understanding that one is in the Lord in an Old Testament or tribulation saint, and the church age, we're in the body in a biblical Christ sense. Well, let's switch over here. I got three left over. Well, one from last week, and then these will be pretty easy to knock out, and I want to get everybody's out of the way. And then, of course, we're back here, so you can have your questions here. Again, nobody gave me any references for some of these, so I don't know if I can answer them as best I can without giving me a reference. One of the questions was, I guess, on my outline of the book of Mark, I made a reference to the fact that Jesus, in his earthly first coming of Christ, he forgot some things. And the question was, how could Jesus forget some things? I don't remember how I said that. If I said he forgot some things, that probably was not the best way to say it. Every time I have said this, I don't use those phrases. I simply say that there were some things that he chose not to know. And obviously, when Christ comes to the first coming of Christ, the Bible says that no man knoweth a day, talking about the second coming, it says no man knoweth the day and the hour, and then it says neither the Son. He didn't know either. So it looks like that when Christ shows up at the first coming, there's some things that he refuses or doesn't know. And I don't even ask me how that happens. It's a thing where, how does God not know something when Christ was God? Well, you know, he was also man, and he has the ability to choose not to know things. And I'll give you an example. When he puts people in the lake of fire over there in the Gospels, he says to those people, he puts them in the lake of fire, he says, I never knew you. Well, that's not true. You mean he had people on the earth that he didn't know? Sure he did. But in that state, he chooses not to. And it's something along those lines, and, you know, I couldn't even begin to explain it, but it's one of those things that God has the ability to do that. And when Christ came, you know, I'll tell you another one. He says that once you get saved, he remembers your sins no more. Now, does he or doesn't he? I mean, we hope he doesn't. But how does he do that? And, I know the theological answer that he absolves them in Christ. I get that. That's a good model for me, not to have problems with somebody else, that, you get your nose bent in a joint about somebody, you absolve them in Christ like Christ absolved you before you were saved. But it still brings up the fact that there's some things that he chooses to forget. And, I don't have the whole understanding of that, and I've never never found anybody that did, and probably wouldn't trust anybody that said they did. But it's a thing where I can understand it a little better at the first coming of Christ, because he's coming as the man Jesus, and he's coming as a human man, yet he is a son of God. So I can see that one a little differently, but it all obviously comes back down on the same aspect that there's a thing. He has the ability to choose not to know some things at one point or the other. So that's about the best I'm going to give you on that one. And then the second one over here is in Proverbs chapter 1. And here again, that's all they gave me was Proverbs chapter 1. So I had to figure out what they wanted to do with that. But they asked me the question is, why is wisdom called she in Proverbs chapter 1? And of course, when you read Proverbs chapter 1, you got to go down to verse 20. And it says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her word, say. Now, this has been a question that gets asked a lot through the years. And when you start working with people, either through discipleship or however, and you start teaching them the Bible, you're gonna bump into this sooner or later. And the answer is fairly simple. When you, again, put it into context. You know, there's two women in Proverbs, and the one woman is a virtuous woman, and the other woman is the whorish woman. And so, you know, the whole book here is built around those two women. So when you would look at the women, the virtuous woman, in one sense, she is a type of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And in a New Testament sense, she would be a picture of the body of Christ. Both are female. And the personification of wisdom goes along with the wisdom by itself is no good. Wisdom by itself won't accomplish anything. Wisdom has to be in somebody for it to be of any use. And, of course, it's dealing with the reason why it's her here and she is because it's making a reference to the virtuous woman who, when you come through here over and over again, especially in Proverbs chapter 31, she is the personification of wisdom. She's taken the wisdom and she's become one with it. And that's what the Old Testament Jew was supposed to do, but forget them for a moment. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. If you're here today and you're saved, your goal should be to become one with God's wisdom. If you look at chapter 2 in Proverbs, I want to read this for you. And here he talks about my son, because there's two men in the Bible, in the Proverbs, the wise man and the foolish man. So when the book gets laid out, you got to put all these things in their proper place. And then when you get it all together, voila, you got what you need here. But look what it says. It says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifted up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. Now, that's verse 4. We've read four verses. Look what he says in verse 5. Then, in other words, after these things are all done, then thou shalt understand the fear of the God and find the knowledge of God. That's one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible that tells you that if you embrace wisdom of the Word of God and you get it and you become one with it, then you find the knowledge of God. Now notice it didn't say find the knowledge about God. It didn't say find the knowledge that God has. It simply says that you find the knowledge of God. In other words, you embracing wisdom as the virtuous woman will make you wisdom. It'll become every aspect of your life. You would become the personification of that wisdom in your life. And notice the five things here that, or six things here that you have to do. And this fits right in line with you know, everything that I've ever taught you. First of all, You have to receive the word. If my son, if thou wilt receive my words. Now notice he didn't say the word. But if he'd have said the word, then somebody could have made that say, well, you know, it could be the Hebrew, it could be the Greek, it could be that. No. He said the words. And every time God makes a reference to you in a personal relationship with his Bible, he won't use the word singular, he'll use the words. Because it's the words that give us life. And it's the words in the Bible that you have to learn and you have to study. I don't know how many times I've told you in the last 17, 18 years we've been together that it's all around the words. The words. And that's why the first thing the devil does when he gets the new Bibles out, whether it be an ASV or an RSV or whatever the case, first thing he does is change the words. Because the words are life. And so that's what he does. So if thou will receive my words, so you have to receive them. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, not as the word of man, but as he's in truth, the word of God which worketh also in you. So you have to receive it. The second thing, he says, once you receive it, then you have to hide it. And of course, we know what that is. Psalms 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Then the third thing you have to do is verse 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Then you've got to work at listening to what God says to you. In your life and my life, there are 100,000 million distractions all day long. It's not all of it's bad, but our life day by day is filled with distractions when God is trying to say something to us, it can be distracting. My point, as I'm saying, is that you have to notice. He says you have to incline thine ear unto wisdom. Incline means that you have to work at it. You have to work at hearing what God is going to tell you. So if thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, you had to go through the Gospels sometime and then go through the book of Revelation and see how many times he uses this phrase, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And let the churches hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Over and over and over again, he keeps telling us that we need to work at hearing what he says. And everybody here understands exactly what I'm talking about. So then the next thing he says that you have to do is that if you climb the near unto wisdom and then apply thine heart unto understanding. Just hearing what God tells you will not change anything about your life. You have to apply to your life what he's telling you. And this is where the breakdown comes with most of God's people. They don't apply anything. They don't listen, first of all. And most people would go to, I appreciate, like even tonight, the notebooks that are wide open here. That's true on Sunday morning. You guys are writing it down. You're going over it. I get phone calls all week long of people are telling me, hey, I wrote this down that I didn't understand it, or this or that. Can you explain this to me? That's what you do. And that is more when you take the notes, you're listening. When you go back through your notes, you're applying. And that's the key. And it's a thing where, nobody does that. This is the reason why when we get our wide margin Bibles, we have to get them from Milford. Because you can't buy a wide margin Bible anywhere from a bookstore. They might order you one, but you just can't walk in and get one because nobody wants them. Because nobody studies. They want the easy Riley Study Bible, John MacArthur Study Bible, the old Schofield Study Bible. They want somebody else's Study Bible. You know why? Because they're too lazy to get their own Study Bible. And I've said it for 100,000 years. The best Study Bible you ever have is your own. It has to be your own Study Bible. And if you don't do that, then you're wasting your time and, more importantly, wasting the Lord's time. So he says, hide thy word and then incline thine ear and then apply thy heart unto wisdom. And he says, verse 3, and yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding. Now, there is the there is the determination that you have to really learn the Bible, crying after it, coming to the place where you wet your bed with tears at night for God to teach you His Word, finding every avenue and every way that you can to get the Word of God and learn it and get it to the point where you ask God for it. We get the idea that, you know, that once we get saved, we just pay our dues, so to speak, and then sooner or later, God just dumps it on us, and then you wake up some morning and learn the Bible. No, you gotta ask God for it. You gotta go after it. You gotta get a hold of God, and you just don't let go till He gives you what you want out of His Word. And a lot of times, He won't give it to you quickly as you want it, simply because He wants to see how bad you want it. And it's a thing where, you know, you have to cry after it. You have to cry out to God. And that's another great study. You got to go through the Bible and find out the people, the different people who cried out to God and why. That's a great one. But it's a thing where, you know, here He says you cry out for God after wisdom. You lift up your voice for understanding. And I don't presume to speak for everybody, but I know that in my own life, way back in the day, when I saw this chapter 2 really impacted me early on, and you got to see it in my Bible. I got it laid out for me that I would go through them all the time. And I realized that if God doesn't open up your understanding and He doesn't give you the Scriptures, you're not going to get anything from it. And so I realized that verse of crying and lifting up my voice. So, you know, I was just starting to put things together, and I had come through the Book of Psalms, and I realized what Psalms 119 was. And I heard an old preacher years and years ago talk about the fact that Psalms 119 was really the heart of the Bible, and he said that every verse in there is something about God giving you something different about the Bible. There's 176 verses there. And so I thought about it, and I thought to myself, well, you know what? When I look at this, this is, whoever wrote this, personally, I think it was David, but this is not ascribed to him, but that's okay. So a lot of the Psalms are unanimous. Nobody knows who wrote them. Anonymous, I'm sorry. And so when I looked at this and I realized that most probably, in my mind, David wrote it, because David is the one guy in the Bible who probably had a relationship with the Word of God better than anybody else. And so I always looked at this because somebody is crying out in Psalms 119. Somebody is lifting up and asking God to give them their word almost in every deal. So what I did was, is I put together my own prayer for God to teach me the Bible. I mean, you got 176 verses there. I mean, the mathematical, you know, combinations are in the zillions. So I put together, I went through, marked the verses in block segments, and then numbered them. And I come up with 14 of them, 2 times 7. Back then, I thought that was very spiritual. And so I needed all the help I could get anyhow. So I saw where David was crying out, and I looked at his crying out to learn the Bible, and I picked the verses that I thought I would cry out for God to give me. And I came up with a prayer that is... that I have used for 50 years now, and I would get to the point back in the day where I would go alone in a room and I'd put a chair there and pretend God was sitting in the chair, Christ was, and then I would pray this prayer to Him. And it was a prayer that what David prayed was this. God, this is the overall theme of the prayer. He would say, God, if You give me this out of Your word, I'll do this. And David held true to that. And, you know, I wanted that same thing. So I picked the ones that David, that I saw myself, if I was doing this, what I would do, and I made them mine. And it's a thing where you know, then I just prayed that for years and 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 years. And so verse 3 deals with our desire to want to know the truth. Most people, they don't want to have a desire. They're just satisfied to learn a little bit about the Bible and do something piddly for God, you know, and just they're satisfied with that. I was never satisfied with that. I want everything in that book that there is. And, you know, and I haven't even got scratched the surface of it. But that's beside the point. I still have the desire to want it today as I did 50 years ago. But that's what triggered that, you know. Crying after knowledge and lifting up thy voice for understanding. And of course, you know, then the next one it says there, verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. And that always meant a lot to me because there's your attitude toward the Word of God. Most people don't look at the Bible as a treasure. And that's a tragedy. That's a shame. You know, back in the Old Testament, when the kingdom of heaven was in force and it was a literal, visible nation with the kings, and God was working through those nations, they had what they called a treasure house. And the treasure house was filled with items that in the Bible they're called hallowed things, or they're called dedicated things to the Lord. Now, most of these treasures came from the battles that they fought, that God gave them the victories, and they took the spoils of those battles, probably a tenth of it, and then they put it in the treasury, and that was, you know, that was God's, and that was a symbolism of the great victory and all that God has done for them. And I know I always looked at that and always thought to myself, you know what? Every Christian ought to have a treasure room inside your heart. And those are the things that God gives you that he's given nobody else that are your dedicated things and then your hallowed things. And, you know, but most people don't look at the Bible as a treasure chest. They get more excited about winning the lottery. They get more excited about getting their stimulus check, which I was too. They get more excited about getting this or getting that or getting some new thing or getting all of that than going to the greatest book the world has ever seen that is filled to the brim with treasure and making that where you seek it. You have to get it. It isn't going to come to you. You got to go get it. And you got to seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. It's not always laying on the surface. The hid treasures is your ability to go underneath the surface and get the things out of the Bible. Your ability to get into the Word of God, and God will show you things that he hasn't shown you before. And things that will open up and really make the Bible come alive for you. And those are the things that you search for. And that's the hid treasure of the Word of God. And I'll never forget, you know, the first time that, you know, I went through and God showed me this and God showed me that. And God took this story and made it come alive. And, you know, it's the key. When God begins to do that, it whets your appetite to the point where, you know, you just can't resist the Bible. The Bible then is everything that you want. And then when you get these six things down, then he says over there in verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. At that point, when you put these things in your life, you become one with wisdom. You become, as the bride of Christ, a female, the church, the personification of God's wisdom. And then it goes from there. Now, in a historical sense, it was Israel, and then also in the historical sense, it was the virtuous woman that Solomon is writing about, which is typified in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel, Jew, and in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the church. So, that's what you got with that, and that is that's why it's called a she and her, because of what it represents on a on a great scale. So that's that one. Then the last one here, that I'll get these out of the way, and then we can pick up whatever else anybody's got. Come back to John chapter 4. And this is a pretty easy one. John chapter 4, verse 12. And in John chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And the question was if there was any significance to the cattle in this verse, because they thought that cattle in the Bible represented the devil, Baal worship, and didn't represent something good. And so they're wondering or asking if that is the, you know, if there's something to this, why it mentions cattle. And, of course, the answer to this is, you know, truthfully, you're going to find that that cattle in places in the Bible does not have a good connotation as far as what they represent. When you go back to Genesis, you'll find when God starts creating life again, the first thing he creates is whales, which is a type of the resurrection in Jonah. And then the second thing he mentions is cattle. And, of course, cattle, we see, comes down and becomes the part of Baal worship and the worship and all that stuff. So in that sense, that is true. But at the same time, you can't go every time you find cattle being mentioned and then think that there's something satanic or wrong about it. And if cattle across the board was a picture of something satanic and evil, then you better not ever eat another steak or another hamburger. It's a thing where cattle in the Bible sometimes are just cattle, and there's no reference to them as being anything evil, because cattle was a, you know, it was a mainstay of the culture as far as, you know, them having, as they did sheep, as they did, you know, and they did cattle. So not every time you find it is it going to be a bad connotation. But at the same time, you want to look at it, and usually you can determine by the context that the cattle will be the main frame of the context of what it's talking about in a verse. That's what you want to look for. Obviously, here it's not. The cattle is just an afterthought at the end of the verse, talking about Jacob's well that he drank there and then watered the cattle. When you go back to this in Genesis 29, you see that it's just three flocks of cattle and the herds back there. So it's a thing where not every time you find the word cattle are you going to want to associate it with something satanic or Baal worship, even though we know that they do carry that connotation. You have to, again, look at the context and let it tell you what it's dealing with and go for that route. So that's that one. Well, those are the only three I had, so
the verse would be Galatians 5:16.
I'm sorry?
Galatians 5:16.
Galatians 5:16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh."
Okay.
Pull your mask down. So I
okay, understand. So it says walk in the Spirit, very simple phrase. But explaining this or teaching this to somebody and they say, how do I walk in the Spirit how do I apply it? How do I do
well,
it?
You know,
what would
and
be
I
a good
would,
way to...
That's a great question. And then I would use other analogies that'll help you. Like it says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay, how do you do that? In other words, when it says walk in the Spirit and walking in the light, and it's simply saying the Word of God or the principles of the Word of God. When you walk through those, they become part of your life. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." all right, but he walked with the Lord. And it's just an analogy that, you know, when you it would be putting the principles of God in your life and then going through life or walking through life with the light of God on you and the principles. And it would to me, I would develop that to the point where, you know, we use the terminology of going through life or walking through life. And as you hear it all the time. You know, as you walk through life, you face difficulties. You face this. Okay, everybody understands that. Okay, it's the same thing. As you walk through life, for a Christian, you need to walk through the Spirit and through God's light. What is that? The principles. In other words, you walk through life and you look at circumstances you have to deal with. When you walk through life in the Spirit and you walk through life in the light of God, then you use the Word of God to deal with each one of those circumstances that you come up against in life. It's just talking of it in a general sense. That's how I would do it. Yeah. Got one back there?
I have one.
Okay, go ahead.
Can this go to 1 Chronicles 1?
1 Chronicles 1?
Yes, sir.
One what?
Verse 35 is where we'll start. It's basically dealing with 35 through 42, but I want to focus on 35.
Okay. The sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah.
And then when you go down to verse 38... well, basically in 36 and 37, he mentions Reuel and Eliphaz, but then Jeush, Jalal, or Korah, they're not mentioned anymore. And then he jumps to Seir. And I know basically from looking in, like when you trace where you first see Seir back, it goes back to the land that Edom goes to. But why does he not mention these other three boys after this point, as far as like the continuation of his line?
I don't know. That is characteristic of going through genealogies. He doesn't, for whatever reason, he doesn't always come back and list everybody in the same order. And I don't have an answer for that, but that you see that all the time. I mean, that would be impossible to go back and try to say why that is, because it's not, it's all you have is what you got here. One of the big arguments, not arguments, but one of the big issues that they have over in the kingly line is that there's four kings that are left out. And guys would bring that up all the time, and they would say, you know, why are these four kings left out? Well, when you go back to Jeremiah, where it talks about Jehoiakim and his line being cut out, then those kings were cut out of the line. That's an easy one. But you have a place to go that gives you why they're not there. Mm-hmm. Don't have that here, so I don't have an answer. I don't know. Yeah. That's characteristic. That sometimes they would just not follow the line the way we think it should go, and mm-hmm. there's no reason I can figure out for it because I don't have any other information other than what he gave me there.
No, because I was trying to see if it was the wives, but they all came from Canaan, so it wasn't like...
I'm sorry?
At first, I thought it was like dealing with the wives, but I was like, they all came from Canaan because it
wasn't
like
I don't know. Without another supporting place to go to substantiate why, then you're left to your conjecture, which there's nothing wrong with, but at the end of the day, it's just that. You know, you can't nail it down because you don't have any place to go with it. But that's typical when you get back there in those genealogies.
All right. Acts chapter 12.
Acts chapter 12.
So he lists out verse 20 through 23.
All right, hang on a minute. Acts chapter 12, it says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but he came with one accord to them, and having made Blastus the king's chamberman their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not glory, God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost. But the word of God was multiplied, grew and was multiplied. Okay.
So he's asking, so in verse 23, it says how Herod gave not God the glory. So he's asking, how could Herod have given God the glory in this situation?
Well, this is a common question. And first of all, another thing that comes to my mind is Nebuchadnezzar back there when the three Hebrew children are in the fiery furnace and he looks inside and what does he say? He says, I threw three in, but there's a fourth one in there and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Now, how did he know that? See, we become, and this is not a reflection on the guy that asked the question, but we become so sometimes inundated with our own culture and our own mindset of the way we think things are here is the way they are, we're back there. To think for even a split second that Herod didn't know who God was would be pretty ridiculous. I mean, he's being bombarded with churches starting all over the place, Paul preaching. I mean, he's put Paul in jail, I don't know how many times. These guys are the thorns in his flesh. I mean, when Paul finally goes before Caesar and Festus and those guys, what does he say? When he gets to King Agrippa, he nails his rear end to the wall. And what does he say to him? He says, King Agrippa, I know you know these things. Really? King Agrippa was just like Herod. How did King Agrippa know the things that Paul was saying was true? And the answer is, Paul answers the question. He says, because these things were not done in a corner. It was public, man. But sometimes we don't see the time that they're in and what really is going on. We don't let the Bible expand itself to us, I guess is a good way to say it. We try to stay too much in the story, in the chapter, and not understanding what is going on around the story in the chapter. I mean, Herod knew exactly who God was, just like Nebuchadnezzar knew who he was, and just like King Agrippa knew who he was. And so to think that, ask the question, how could he give honor and glory to God? Look at Pilate. Pilate had Jesus Christ on his hands. I know he condemned me to death, but you know why he condemned me to death? He condemned me to death because of the Jewish people he wanted to please, and he didn't want to have, he didn't want to have a January 6th in Washington, D.C. on his hands. So he turned him over to him, but before he does, he says, I find no fault in him. He didn't have a problem with him. You're going to tell me that Herod didn't know what was going on all around him and all this stuff? Sure he did. You're going to tell me that Herod didn't know who Jesus was? Sure he did. Well, he had, had John Baptist's head cut off. He cut off the head of James. I mean, why did he do that? Because they knew what was going on. And he knew who God was here in Acts 12. I mean, everybody knows who God is during this time. This thing is like hot butter over popcorn, man. I mean, it's going everywhere. And it's going so bad that the Roman Empire, has to put an end to it. And even when they get Paul down in Jerusalem and they get him in jail, I mean, God still turns him loose and he rips these guys up one side and down the other. They have no answers. And when he got King Agrippa in the corner, he said, King Agrippa, do you not know these things? And then he doesn't even let him answer. He says, I know you know these things. Why? Because this all wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knows what God's doing around here. You just don't like it. So the idea that Herod didn't know who God was, and yes, he could have given God the honor and glory. Sure he could have. Sure he could have. I mean, I think of the thing, Pilate. Pilate would have been the most famous man in the history of the world. More than anybody in the history of the world is that when he brought Jesus out there to that howling mob, and in the Bible he holds him up there and he says, shall I crucify your king? And they say, crucify. What he should have, if he could have just had the courage if he'd have just knelt down in front of that mob in front of Jesus and says, "There's your king, crucify me." He knew who he was. He couldn't do it. But he could have done it. Nebuchadnezzar could have done it. Anytime down through the Bible, don't tell me for a split second that the opposition doesn't know who God is and what he's doing, even though they're in opposition to it. You think the liberals out there in the world today don't know who God is? They hate him. But they know who he is. You know how they know who he is? People like you. Everybody knew who God was back in the book of Acts. He's building churches. Christianity is spreading everywhere. And he could have given honor to God to glory, but he took it himself, and that's why God killed him. But it isn't the fact that how could an unsaved king give God the glory? Same way Pilate could have done it. Same way that they all knew what was going on, but it's because of their own thinking themselves as gods, which Herod did. He wasn't going to give the honor and glory to God, so God showed him who was really God by killing him. And that's just what you got. I mean, that's...
To go along with that, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord.
There you go. Yep. Over here.
Psalms 86:13.
For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell.
Are there levels to hell?
I'm sorry?
Are there levels to hell?
Are there levels to hell? Well, there seems to be. You find the lowest hell here, and then you get over there in Matthew, he talks about somebody receiving the greater damnation. And again, just like most people don't have today anyhow, have a concept of what heaven is like, most certainly they don't have a concept of what hell is like. And when you find the lowest hell or you find somebody receiving a greater damnation, the context of who that person is, and I don't want to scare anybody here if you're lost. I don't want you to think that you weigh up tonight thinking you're going to go to the lowest hell. You're just going to go to hell. But I don't want you to lose any sleep over going to the lowest hell tonight, okay? You probably won't hit that one. The elevator will stop on the fourth floor down for you. Barbecue grills and things like that. Anyway, the only place you find in the Bible where someone is regained to the lowest hell or the greater damnation is religious apostasy. Men or women who teach damnable heresy that sends people to hell. When he says the greater damnation, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees there. He's not talking to your garden variety sinner who is going to, obviously die and go to hell. So this lowest hell, as defined in the Bible, then has to do with people who teach the Bible falsely, and then other people die and go to hell because of their false teaching. That would put in great dangers the Catholic Church beyond belief. It's probably why back in the Dark Ages they called the monks friars. Just my insight. But you're going to find it with the Catholic Church. You're going to find it with the Mormons. You're going to find it with Jehovah's Witnesses. You're going to find it with a lot of charismatics, probably a lot of neo-evangelicals, but certainly within the cult group, Seventh-day Adventists and all that crowd. And, it's a thing where God seems to have for them a greater damnation though I can't tell you exactly what that is. Hell, in hell, there's so many pictures of it that are bothersome pictures that even though I know that it's talking about demonic things that are in there, they're in the form of animals. And they're all unclean animals, and they're flesh-eating animals, like the bittern and the cormorant. Those are vultures. They eat dead flesh. They'll eat flesh that isn't dead. If you're dying, they'll eat you. And you know. And then I go back to in everything in history, to some degree, zeros and ties in with the Bible in some way. And I go back to Greek mythology, and I know Greek mythology for the most part is, you know, Greek mythology. There's nothing to it. But there's an element of biblical truth in everything. And I think of that guy, that Prometheus or whoever he was, he was chained to a rock. And this was his punishment by the gods. And every day, gigantic vultures came, and while he was chained to the rock and alive, would eat his intestines and eat him alive while he was alive. And then they would fly off. He would heal through the night, and they would come back. And that was his lot for eternity, that every day he got eaten by being alive. And then, it was a deal where and I know that that's Greek mythology. But at the same time, I know there's always a root truth to all that stuff. Hell has to be more than just being in a place where you're tormented with the flame. At least, maybe that is the place where, like, the rich man goes. But the place for religious apostasy, the lowest hell, the greater damnation. I have terrible thoughts about what that might be and how graphic that might be. Because it's one thing for you just to send yourself to hell. It's something else to get into the pulpit every week and for 30, 40, 50 years, send another million people to hell. I mean, I think of the popes, you know, at the great white throne judgment and into eternity in the lake of fire. Wow, I can't even get to it. Yeah. Take your mask down. Sorry. Wait, he's coming with the mic.
I've also seen in the Bible where hell has also been referenced to not only to like the lake of fire, I've seen that it's referenced to more than the lake of fire. It's referenced to chains of darkness and to a chamber of death. So I'm like, it's definitely what you said in regards to it's a flame.
All of that fits into it. Yeah, he talks about the angels left their first estate being reserved under chains of darkness. What does that mean? You see, what you have, and maybe this is partly the answer, I don't know. What you have is in the center of the earth right now. You have, this is where hell is at. We also know that there's a bottomless pit. So it looks like in Luke chapter 16, when Abraham and Lazarus are talking back and forth, when he describes it with the description that we get, he says that one side is paradise where they're in comfort, the other side they're in torment. And then he says, one can't come to the other because between those two, there's a great gulf fix. And that great gulf is an expanse that one can't get over to the other. When Larkin lays it out, and he's probably correct on this, Larkin lays that out as the entrance to the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit would be like an inner tube. If you put hell in the middle of the inner tube, and then you had a entrance into the inner tube, and the inner tube is round because he says the sides of the pit, but it has no end to it. And when you got in there, it would be like being up in space. There'd be no up, there'd be no down, there'd be no left, there'd be no right. It would be eternity for all practical purposes, like space is. When you get out in space, you don't stand upright or down. There's no up or down, left or right. And that's the way it is inside the earth. And probably that's where all of this takes place. And you just don't have enough. You get the idea of it there, But there is a lower hell, and there is a degrees of it, and there is a greater punishment. And there's so much we don't know about our own earth on the inside. And we know more about the moon than we do what goes on in our own earth and even underneath the ocean. And it's a thing where, you know, I know it's a spiritual place, but it's also a physical place because earth is physical, so it's a spiritual place within a physical place, which is a lot like you having the spiritual kingdom of God inside your physical body. You see, it can happen that way. So it's a thing where there's so much going on down there that we don't know about, but you get these glimpses. And I'm telling you right now, these animals connected with it are there for a reason. They're not just talking about the devils. They're not just talking about the demonic stuff that's going on that they represent. They're doing that. But they're saying that for a reason. Those birds are going to show back up. Those animals are going to show back up in some place in that punishment. And I can't put it all together, but they're there. And I would say that, you know, and here again, what's the point? Greater damnation. What's the point if you're burning at 10,000 degrees or 1,000,000 degrees? It's still hot. So it's got to be something more than that, is my point. There's got to be something more to that. Now, when you get into the lake of fire, which you find in Isaiah chapter 66, you get another little piece of the puzzle. And this is really scary. There, he says, where the fire is not quenched, and the worm dieth not. Now, unsaved men, women in the lake of fire, not hell, but we got a picture of that in Luke 16. He's still in some kind of spiritual body. But in the lake of fire, Isaiah 66, now he's called a worm, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Knowing what I know about God, and just a little bit I know about him, I know that the devil always takes whatever God is going to do and he will reverse it to teach a false truth. So the devil has taken the idea of evolution and saying that man started out in a primate state, crawled out of a river someplace as an amoeba, and then through the millions and millions of years of evolution became to what he is today. And most of the world will buy that in some form or the other, when the truth of it is, from a Bible perspective, God was made perfect, man was made perfect in Christ in the garden, and he's been a degenerating ever since. Amen. And probably where the devil says you started as a worm and came to be a man, probably you started as a man and you're going to wind up as a worm. See? Now, God gave us arms to do the work of the ministry. How many times do you find arms or hands listed in the Bible for doing the things of God or working for the ministry? And he gave you legs. How many fine times do you find reference to that as serving God in the ministry, hands and legs? You know, a bow of steel is broken on my arms, you know, David said. So God gave those to man for his honor and glory. So it looks like through that degeneration process in reverse that God takes the arms that he gave you to preach the word of God, takes the legs that he gave you to carry the word of God, and then the lake of fire, you're a squiggling maggot or a worm, which would go along with the picture of hell in Gehenna in the New Testament, the dump where they dumped all the bodies, which is a picture of the lake fire. And what you have there, the reason why it's called a lake, is because in the lake of fire, you have all these carcasses of men and women, no arms, no legs, just a wiggling carcass like a worm. And then when you get over in Matthew, when he starts talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he talks about that he's going to burn them up, and somebody is going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, that is the Jew, and then somebody's going to be baptized with fire. See? Now the stupid charismatic thinks that that has something to do with the church, when in reality it has to do with going to the lake of fire. So the idiot stick charismatic is out there praying for God to give them the baptism of fire, which he probably will at some point. That's probably going to be a reality. But here's the point. In that lake of fire, you get baptized in a lake. And if you've ever seen a mass of maggots that are just wiggling and squirming, that wiggling and squirming makes a shaking motion, which means that they, if they're on the top, through that wiggling, they move down to the bottom, and they move back up to the top, and they move back down to the bottom. When you got baptized, you went down under, and you came back up. So for all eternity in the lake of fire, they're going to go through the baptism of fire. Now, adding to that, who likes worms?
Birds.
The early bird catches the worm, see? So it may be that in the lake of fire, you have all that, and then you have these birds that are after the worms, carcasses. It's a scary thought, man. And I don't get dogmatic about any of it, because I don't have all the pieces, but I can just put the pieces in some form for you that there they are. They're there. You can't deny it. I just don't have the wherewithal to be able to thread it all together and say this is exactly how it works. But all the components are there. You got fire, you got birds, you got worms, you got baptism, and you got a lake. And then you have to go with it from there. So, yeah. So there is a greater damnation, and there is a, you know, there is a lower hell. And that's what he's making a reference to there. But in the Bible, it very clear that it's dealing with religious people who are phony, who teach and preach and damn a lot of people's souls to hell. False teachers, basically. Yeah. That help you?
Yeah.
Good. That's good. Yes, sir.
Matthew 8:12.
8:12?
Yes, please.
But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
It kind of goes along the line. We get the description of hell in Luke 16. We get the description of the lake of fire in Isaiah. Where is this outer darkness?
I'm sorry?
We get the description of hell in Luke, and we get the lake of fire. Where is this outer darkness? They're cast out in the outer darkness.
Well, the outer darkness would be the bottomless pit. Yeah. Yeah. That would be the outer darkness. A time for maybe one more. Anybody got anything back there? I'm sorry?
No.
Okay. Over here, Jenny.
Mm-hmm. Do that one.
Jenny's abdicating.
I abnegate your abnegation.
Job 1:10.
Job 1:10. Said that like he meant it. Job 1:10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Is that it? Okay.
Can you speak to the hedge of protection that...
I'm sorry, what now?
Can you speak to the hedge of protection that he gives to Job, and can you run into
the spiritual...
Yeah,
the hedge of protection,
...application to a Christian
sure.
today?
A hedge... And this is used in the Old Testament context. A hedge is what they would build around your house, a fort, and it was there for protection. And it, they were so thick. Once they had grown for two or three generations, you couldn't get through them. The greatest example of that in our time would be in France. When the Normandy invasion took place on June the 6th, 1944, when the Allies busted out of the beachhead and they started to move across France, the aerial reconnaissance didn't show what they really, how they really were, but they ran into something what they called hedgerows. And hedgerows were hedges that had been that for 500, 600, 700, 800 years, Frenchmen had used to, instead of fences, to cordon off their fields. And they had been there for 200, 300, 400 years. And they were like 30 feet thick. And you couldn't work your way through it at all. And so what happened was, is that the Germans, you know, took up positions in these hedgerows. And the Americans couldn't get in, the tanks couldn't get through them. They just couldn't, I mean, they just, a lot of guys lost their lives trying to take those hedgerows because they were a defensive position. And in the Old Testament, that's what they are. And you build a hedge around your house. You build a hedge around, over in Africa, you'll see it. They won't do it exactly the same way, but when I was in Africa with the Maasai, down there in Kenya, that you would go into their villages, and the whole village would be ringed around with what looked like bushes, and they were thorn bushes. I mean, their thorns are about the size of a 5-inch dagger, and they're razor sharp. And they would cut the branches, and they would make it so entangled and so compact that there is no way anybody or any animal could ever get through those. And what they did is they formed a hedge around their whole village with just an entrance, or maybe an entrance, more than one entrance, but it kept, at night, it kept the animals out, it kept anybody out that they didn't want to get in because it forced them to come through the gate. And so when he's talking to Job here, or the devil talking to God about Job, he's basically saying, you put a hedge about him, you put protection around him. You've not let anything bad come into him. And, of course, that hedge of protection is what God puts around us in the New Testament when, you know, when you get saved and you get into the Word of God and you begin to, you know, be what God wants you to be, he protects you. So the idea of a hedge is the idea of protection that is keeps the enemy out and protects you from within. So that's what the devil's making a reference to there when he talks about a hedge, Darren. That help you? Yeah. Yeah, it's a thing where that's a standard Old Testament idea. In fact, when he said over there, where is it, in Isaiah, where he talks about looking for a man to make up the stand in the gap? Did he use the word hedge there? Yeah. See, that's the thing. And that's where we're at today. The hedge of Christianity, as with the nation of Israel, got breached. And so what happens when your line gets breached? You put somebody in the hole, and they hold the line. And that's a standard operational thing, too. I mean, in the military, and it's true, obviously, in Christianity. When the line breaks, and you put the best defense you can, but when the line breaks, then you got to throw something in that hole to plug it. And that's what Christ is talking about there. In the Old Testament, the line got compromised. The hedge got compromised that God had around Israel. So he's looking for somebody to stand in the gap to make up the hedge. Now you make that into an inspirational application, and that's where you and I are. Christianity has been compromised today. And we have to make up the difference. We have to stand in that gap and make up the hedge. Of course, nobody's going to do it today except a few people. But nevertheless, that's where it's at. So, well, we'll hold up there. Dan, did you get the application? Okay.